We continue our study through the Gospel of Luke. I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 10. Our scripture reading is verses 25 through 37. As today we talk about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 25. Let us hear together this reading of God's Word. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you.' So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." May God bless to our hearts reading of His Word. You can picture the Lord Jesus teaching a group of people, and He had their attention. And suddenly this lawyer stood up for the sole purpose of testing Jesus. He took the opportunity to see how learned Jesus was. Did he fit in with the standards which were acceptable to the religious leaders of the day? So he asked the question, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Concerning this question, Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "It deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We are all sinners, dying sinners, and sinners going to be judged after death. How shall our sins be pardoned? Wherewith shall we come before God? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? Whither shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved?" These are inquiries which people of every rank ought to put to themselves and never rest till they find an answer. These questions few ask. Why is that? Well, to ask about salvation admits a need of salvation. To ask about salvation is an admission that we are sinners in need of pardon and deliverance from the wrath of God. And that's not very popular to believe today, so many people wouldn't even bother with the question. The late James Boyce said, "I think of some prospective words on the subject by the Roman Catholic Archbishop Fulton J. Sheen to the National Prayer Breakfast in January 1979. Jimmy Carter was president at the time and was present for the breakfast. Bishop Sheen began by intoning, 'Mr. President, Mrs. Carter, and fellow sinners.' Well, it was a real attention grabber. And once he had their attention, he went on to speak about sin. His point was that we don't want to admit our sinfulness, but that we must. That was the essential reason, in his opinion, for a prayer breakfast. So he said, we Americans are not very much given to the thought of sin. We may make a mistake, as one public official admitted, or else we excuse our so-called antisocial behavior because we were fed grade B milk as children, or because of insufficient playgrounds, or because we were loved too much by a mother or too little by a father. Carl Menninger, the distinguished psychiatrist, has written a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. The clergy dropped sin lest they offend their congregation. Jurists then picked it up and turned sin into crime. And finally, psychiatrists converted it into a complex. The result is that no one is a sinner. After the lawyer asked Jesus the question, Jesus directed his attention to the law. And this is important because it shows the high regard Jesus had for the Scriptures. He didn't say, well, what do you think? He referred to the Scriptures. And the lawyer knew the answer. So he said in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Something Jesus asked a perplexing question when he said in verse 27, or his statement was, do this and you will live. What did he mean? Well, it's true that if anybody loves the Lord, his or her God, with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and their neighbor as themselves, they will inherit eternal life. The problem is that not one of us, except the Lord Jesus, has ever been able to love God with all his or her heart all of the time. The Apostle Paul wrote, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we became conscious of sin. So all of us fail when it comes to loving God with all of our heart all of the time. We are all sinners. And this lawyer knew it. So he asked the question, who is my neighbor? You see, he wanted to show himself righteous on his own without any need of assistance by divine grace. He tries to trick Jesus by asking another question. You see, he's not honest. He presses Jesus with a debate. He wanted to justify himself because he feels the pressure of Jesus' comments, and he thought he could define neighbor in such a way that at least there he would pass if he failed on the first count. So he's trying to justify how good he was, even though he didn't completely love God. The same thing happens today. Maybe I can justify myself by what I do, and then maybe God will be pleased. Before we get to the parable, we have to see how Jesus defined neighbor. It's found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 43 to 47. You can turn to it or listen to it. Matthew 5, 43, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? In the Greek language, there are four words for love. Two are not found in the New Testament, and two are. The first word is the word that refers to sexual love. It's the word eros. Now, this word was used by the Greeks. It became so perverted and debased that it was not even placed in biblical language at all. It's the word that the Bible never uses. From that, we get our word erotic. The second word, also not found in the New Testament, is the word storge. This word refers to family love. It's the love a father and mother have for their children and the children have for their parents. The third word, which is found in the New Testament, is the word phileo. This refers to strong affection. From it, we get words such as Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, or Philharmonic, a love of music. This was the word Peter used when Christ asked him if he loved with the highest of love. Peter, remember, conscious of his denying Christ three times, replied, he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. That's the highest love of which a man is possible of giving. The fourth word, the second found in the Greek New Testament, is the word agape. It is divine love. It's the word Jesus used the first two times that he put his question to Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? That's the word Jesus uses here in the Sermon on the Mount. This love is one that loves without variableness, if we could use that term. In other words, it loves even when the object of love is unworthy. I love you even though you're inconsiderate, hateful, or unlovely. I love you even though you're selfish and self-centered. I love you even though you have hurt me deeply by things you have done or things you have not done. In other words, agape love is love that loves for no reason at all. It has every reason in the world to be discouraged, but it does it anyway. And to think in terms like that almost might make us hurt. How can I possibly love somebody like that? That's where we have the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's go a step further. We don't use the word love alike in our vocabulary a lot, but we use the word like. I like you, I don't like you. I like this person, I don't like that person. Like is not found in the Bible. The word like is a matter of feeling. I feel like liking them, I don't feel like liking them. But love is an act of the will. And that means I can love you whether I feel like it or not. Love is not a matter of how I feel. So if Jesus Christ commands me to love you, I can love you whether I feel like it or not. So if Jesus Christ says, love your enemies, and if Jesus Christ said, love one another, if it's a matter of how I feel, I could never do it. So here's where God has got to change my will so that I can what? Bless those who curse me, I can do good to those who hate me, and I can pray for those who use me. C.S. Lewis said the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you're behaving as if you loved someone, you'll presently come to love him. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him a good turn, you'll find yourself disliking him less. The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings and the Christian has only charity. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them, but the Christian treats them kindly because he loves them. That's the difference. Now go back to the parable. Here's the setting. The Jews in Jesus' day lived in a circular world. At the center of the world was himself, surrounded by his immediate relatives, then his kinsmen, and then the circle of those who claim Jewish descent or who are converts to Judaism. So the word neighbor had a reciprocal meaning. He's a brother to me, and I'm a brother to him. The circle was strictly one of self-interest. I love only those people within my circle. If they're outside of my circle, I have absolutely no obligation to them at all. So that's how the Jew would translate brother. The nation of Israel in those days, as today, was a bridge of nations. They were occupied by the Romans. They had the Hellenists. They had the Samaritans. And they had the Jews. And they were rubbing shoulders with different people of different backgrounds all the time. So the logical question was, who is my neighbor? A sidebar here. Our nation's leaders are throwing their arms up right now about what to do in the Middle East. I said a couple of weeks ago, God has not been invited to that peace table. What if you put Palestinian in place of Samaritan? What if you put another ethnic background in place of Samaritan? Why could not Jesus Christ, through the power of the gospel, solve the problem of the Middle East? He can do it. These biblical principles are for everyone to live by, whether they know God or not, but we'll be judged by what we do with the gospel. Well, having said that, the man thought it may be easy to love God, even though he didn't do it, but that if he loved his neighbor, he could prove his worth to Jesus. Well, Jesus proved him wrong. And we should never try to put Jesus to any kind of test or ever try to deceive Jesus into thinking, hey, I'm really pretty good, save me anyway. So we come to the story. Jerusalem was about 3,000 feet above sea level, and Jericho was 1,000 feet below sea level. And this means that the 17-mile journey from Jerusalem to Jericho was downhill. That's why Jesus could say in verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now picture in your mind this road was full of twists and a lot of turns. And there were a lot of mountains and hills and rocks on both sides. This road was a robber's delight. For a robber could hide behind one of these rocks. Here comes an unsuspecting traveler down the road. And the man could then jump on him and rob him of everything that he owned. And that's what happened here. A certain man is traveling down this dangerous road. He falls into the hands of robbers. The word fell in verse 30 is a violent word. It suggests that force was used for this beating. The man lost everything, even his clothes. He was beaten so badly he was left for dead. Now some can say, I have no sympathy for this man. He probably knew that it was a dangerous road. He shouldn't have traveled down the road in the first place. He got what he deserved. Well, whether it was foolish for him to travel down the road alone or not doesn't make a difference. The fact was, he was by the roadside. He was in a desperate situation, and he did need help. So here is Jesus continued. One of three people happened to be traveling along the same road. First of all, comes along a priest. Now, Jericho was one of the main country spots where priests lived. The people listening to Jesus would probably say, help was on the way. This man will come and attend to his every need. But verse 31 said he passed by on the other side. They would ask, why didn't the priest help? Well, some think he was returning from performing his service in the temple. If the man lying on the roadside was dead and the priest touched him, he would be ceremonially defiled. So instead of risking defilement, he passed by on the far side of the road. He wanted to preserve his legal cleanliness. And really, he broke the last six commandments, which refer to how we treat one another. He couldn't be bothered. His religion got in the way. He would be like many people today, who would say, I'm not going to get involved. That's not my problem. That's somebody else's problem, not mine. Got problems of my own. I've been to the hospital many, many times to see many, many people in our church. And sometimes people lie there in the hospital bed. They ask me, where are my friends? My friends haven't come to see me. Why haven't my friends come to see me? Sometimes we have fair weather friends. People will be with you and you can have camaraderie in sports and camaraderie in many other ways and you're buddies until a problem comes along. And then when you have problems, many people say, look, I can't handle your problems. I got enough of my own. I don't want to be involved. And that hurts if people have done that to you. And you really learn who your friends are when there are people who say, well, I'll see you when you're well, but I can't handle your troubles. The priest refused to help. Then came a Levite. Now the Levites also worked in the temple. They were the ones who oversaw the temple services. The Levite might have gotten close to the man, but again, for fear of being defiled through touching the dead body, he went on. Now the Levite could have thought to himself, you know, this man on the roadside, he could be bait. There could be a robber behind one of those rocks. I stoop down to help this man. They come out and they pounce on me and I'll be in just as dire straits as the man lying there now. I can't be bothered. I can't take the chance. Many listening to the story said, well, of course, the priest wouldn't help, and of course, the Levite wouldn't help, but along is going to come a Jew, and the Jew's going to help. Yes, that's the way we are. He will certainly help. But that isn't what happened. Nobody expected what Jesus said. Verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now, this verb in the Greek is what we call the aorist tense. The aorist tense is action as occurring with no end in sight. What it means was he didn't just stop and do a one-time thing. He continued to minister to him, and he may have ministered to him long after the story ended. It may have been a lifetime compassion. It's easy to say, well, I'll do one thing for you one time, but that's all. That's not what the word compassion means. The thing that heightens the story even more is the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. The Samaritans were theological and biological half-breeds. Remember in 722 BC when the Assyrians overcame the nation of Israel, there was intermarriage between some of the Israelites and the Samaritans. They became the Assyrians. or the Israelites and the Assyrians, they became the Samaritans. The Samaritans desecrated the temple of the Jews sometime between 9 and 6 B.C. They scattered human bones across the courts of the temple, and so the Jews could not go in and worship. Also, it's believed that the Jews destroyed the Samaritans' temple on Mount Gerizim. So there was no love lost between these two groups of people. You can picture in your mind somebody who would do you a misdeed and somebody you say, I can't stand them. We shouldn't feel that way, but unfortunately, the sinful people we are, we do. But this traveler, known by clothes and speech and manners as a Samaritan, stopped the donkey, stooped down in kindness, and helped his fellow man. Didn't ask for his nationality. For him, this person, naked, wounded, and half dead, was a brother in need of help. He paid the innkeeper the necessary money to keep the man at the inn for a few days. He provided probably clothes as well. The point is, the Samaritan did not do this work of love and charity to be paid back. He didn't even ask the man to pay him anything. He didn't even ask the man for gratitude for what he did. He didn't say, I'm doing this for you, so you owe me. He fulfilled the golden rule. The golden rule is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Meaning, I'm going to do this for someone, whether they do it for me or not, it doesn't matter. They don't need to pay me back, and I should never say, you owe me. That is not why love is given. He didn't care if he could be paid back. The innkeeper also must have known the Samaritan because of frequent visits. And they developed a relationship of mutual trust. For verse 35 said, on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. This says a lot to us right now. Is there anyone that I need to go to and say, I forgive you for what you did to me? Is there a phone call that I need to make to someone that I haven't spoken to for a period of time? It doesn't matter who started the conflict. What am I doing to bring it to an end? It can happen in a marriage. Husband and wife are alienated. They're not speaking. There's tension inside the home. Has reconciliation been tried? Oh, well, they do nothing, but have you tried? What about a relationship between parents and child? Are you reconciled to your children or your parents if there's a problem? You see, it's not very likely we're going to find someone beaten and half dead lying in the gutter. And if we do, I hope we minister at a time of need. But the point is, every day, there's opportunity for us as an act of will to show love to someone we consider unlovely as the Jew was to the Samaritan. That's where our faith becomes real, as we have to apply it every single day. It's said that every parable has one main thrust. What's the main thrust of this parable? I think it's found in verses 36 and 37. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. And here's the thrust. Jesus said, go and do likewise. See, the hated Samaritan, not the priest or the Levite, was the keeper of the law. He loved those who came his way as himself. He showed he loved God with all of his heart. Jesus said, go and do likewise. That was the answer to the lawyer's question about his neighbor. But you see, remember, to a Jew, neighbor referred only to a Jew, only to his little circle of people. Jesus broadened that. This unidentified person, robbed, beaten, and unclothed, left half dead, didn't qualify in his mind as being a neighbor. That's why a Jew was not selected for the story. See, Jesus put the spotlight not on the neighbor, but on the one who showed love and compassion. You see, this parable is an indictment against anyone who has raised a protective barrier to live a sheltered life. In other words, to say, I'm not going to get involved. I don't have time to do this or that for this one or that one. Now, it's true, we do have busy lives. But Jesus is saying we need to sometimes get out of our comfort zone. and learn how to minister more effectively to one another, beginning in the body of Christ and then out of the body of Christ as a witness. It's easy to say it. Sometimes it's hard to do it. James said, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now, the Greek word for deceiving means literally reasoning beside. That is, it's reasoning that is off to one side, off on the wrong track. It took a wrong turn somewhere along the line. And at least one component of that error was not grasping that hearing is only a means and not an end. At the Bill Cothard Institute of Basic Youth Conflicts, I went to it twice. And I remember at one point he said, if there's someone with whom you think you need to be reconciled and the person you don't know where they are, pray about meeting them. Pray God will bring them in your life so you can be reconciled. And I said, well, I don't know if that's true, but I said, I'm going to pray that. Why not? And I prayed. There was somebody in college I thought I offended. I said, God, bring them in my life so I can go to them and be reconciled. The next year at the General Assembly, Charlotte, North Carolina, there was that man. He was a pastor in the PCA. I couldn't believe my eyes. I said, God answered that prayer. And I went to him and I told him, I'm sorry for whatever it was. And he said, what are you talking about? He didn't even mean anything to him. But it did to me. And I said, I would not rest till I was reconciled to him. See, that's a part of being a good Samaritan. Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, because the man said, the one who showed mercy. What is mercy? It is pity. God has pity on us. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But oftentimes we fall into the trap of saying, you got to look out for number one. If you don't look out for number one, nobody else will. And it's very hard for us to show mercy to someone else. That is, to show pity or favor to someone else. Mercy is to be shown in our attitude. Mercy doesn't hold a grudge. Mercy doesn't harbor resentment. And mercy doesn't bring out your weaknesses and all your failures and publicize them to the whole world. Many weddings, couples want 1 Corinthians 13 to be read, the love chapter. Well, they don't realize it's couched between chapter 12 and chapter 14, which is talking about a bickering church over the sign gifts. And Paul says, love bears all things, hopes all things, believes all things, doesn't seek its own, love never fails. And 50% of those people in the church who hear it divorce. Isn't that terrible? 50%. Sounds nice, but they didn't pay one bit of attention to it. That's what mercy is. I will do that for my husband or for my wife, even when they aggravate the dickens out of me. That's what God tells me to do. That is what it means to show mercy. On a great table at which he fed countless hundreds of people, Augustine inscribed, whoever thinks that he is able to nibble at the life of absent friends must know he's unworthy of this table. You don't sit and tear somebody to pieces. R.C. Sproul said, the Bible doesn't teach a universal brotherhood of man, but it does teach a universal neighborhood of man. I'm required to love each human being as much as I love myself. No wonder we fall under the weight of the demands of this law. You see, this is not a call for perfection in this parable. Not at all. Only Jesus perfectly loved. But are we forgiving? I could say like you, there's been people who have hurt me. And I carry wounds of people who hurt me. But I've done my best to try to go to them about whatever it was that caused the hurt in the first place. It's been a telephone call, or it's been a prayer, God, bring our paths together. Or maybe it's to encourage someone who is downcast. Any number of ways. That's what he's telling us to do. Don't just have this one little narrow circle and say, I will love these people and no more. How can we be loving to others? Now, the Bible also says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. People may reject it. You may say, I'm sorry that they, I don't care. I don't want to talk to you. And they write you off. There's not much you can do in that. That can happen in marriage. That can happen with children. That can happen in a lot of situations. And you've done what God required of you to do. And after that, you have to leave it in God's hands and say, I can't do anymore. One pastor said, imagine, if you will, that someone did really succeed in loving God with all of his heart, his strength, his mind, and his soul. Even then, he would still only be halfway home. because he would still have to fulfill the second part of the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. That at times is more difficult than to love God, for God is altogether lovely. And there's no just reason for us not to love God, but there are plenty of reasons why we find it hard to love all of our neighbors all of the time as much as we love ourselves. Bottom line is this. How we live with others is a reflection of how we live with God. That's what Jesus said. Read 1 John. That epistle talks about loving God, loving our neighbor, loving our fellow brethren. So this calls for self-examination. And it's a parable of self-examination. I will guarantee you it is a convicting parable, isn't it? But the thing that I love about God's Word and His Spirit is that He works in us to make us more like Himself. And He says, okay, I've convicted you of this. Now you know what to do. And think of how the world would change if people from their heart loved God and truly loved others. But I ask you today, do you love God? For if you don't love God, you cannot love your neighbor. But the most important thing is that you learn what it means to love God, for without Him, you eternally perish. Where do you stand with God? He's calling you to repent of your unbelief, to cast yourself on His mercy. He does have genuine pity. And then you can say, my life has been changed. I know what it means to love God and to love others. And God has freed me from the sin that enslaved me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a very convicting lesson you've taught us about what it means to be a good Samaritan. And we pray only by your grace. You give us the strength and power from your Holy Spirit, from our wills, to truly love one another, to love others, that you may be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen.